Good morning. Would you please open your Bibles to the book of Micah? That's the seventh book from the end of the Old Testament. So if you start from the back of the Old Testament, if you start with Malachi and count in seven books, you find Micah. And turn with me, please, to the fifth chapter. So let's see. While you're finding it, I will find it. Micah chapter 5. I want to thank you very much for asking me to be here. And I, as the meeting was open, it said that we trust that we'll all get a blessing from the meeting. And that maybe even some things that we hadn't thought about as far as Christmas was concerned will come to us, and that there'll be precious things in our heart. And then later on today, you go back into the Bible and just read a little bit more about them, and there will be a blessing. I was thinking about what I could say about Christmas, and in the previous meeting that we had where we remember the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, the last hymn that we sung was Some Golden Daybreak. And the first verse goes like this: some glorious morning sorrow will cease, some glorious morning all will be peace, heartaches all ended, school days all done, heaven will open and Jesus will come. If a person was a new Christian, he might say, well, this is sort of a difficult hymn to sing, because after all, I'm saved, I'm supposed to be happy all the time. And I'm saved, my sins are forgiven, and my troubles are over. Christian very quickly comes to the conclusion that his troubles are not over when he's saved. His troubles are over when he gets to heaven. But when he's saved, he realizes that it's his spirit which is saved, so much so that if I were to die this moment, my spirit would be in the presence of the Lord. Absent from the body, that's death. Absent from the body is present with the Lord. But my body is not in the presence of the Lord. My body goes into the grave. My body is still not redeemed. My sins are forgiven, but the work of atonement still has to be completed with the resurrection of my body. And that's something that a Christian has to recognize, that though he is saved, nevertheless, there can be sorrows and heartbreak and difficulties in this life. He has the joy of salvation. At the same time, as long as he lives in this world, he realizes that there will be heartbreak. The Christmas story is like that too. There's a lot of heartbreak in the Christmas story. And I just want to contrast some of the joys and heartbreak of the Christmas story. You know, one of the great verses of Christmas is, peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And if a person were not saved, as he comes to that verse, he would say, well, when in all the world is that going to happen? I mean, people started to say that verse 2,000 years ago. It was announced by the angels. But when you pick up the paper tomorrow morning, you know you're not going to find peace on earth or goodwill towards men. Even though that promise is there, the actuality is reserved for a later date. Behold, I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. And we know and believe that, but we also know that on Christmas time, even on Christmas Day, there can be sorrow in the heart of a Christian. He wants to see his family around him, but there'll be a couple of empty chairs. He enjoys the unwrapping of presents in the morning. In the afternoon, he's going to see a sick friend in the hospital. And even though the joy of Christmas is there, that brings a certain sorrow and frustration that the end of the year has come and another Christmas has come and things are still not really the way I would want them. Even though I have that wonderful joy that the Lord Jesus Christ has died for your sins and you are, in fact, a child of God. So I'd like to put together, on the one hand, the frustration of Christmas, which the Lord Jesus Christ is gonna do away with. That's a great promise, that as we consider this Christmas, one day Jesus Christ is going to come again and make everything on this earth perfect. And also the joy that we have at the present time. Look for a moment at Micah chapter 5. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. And he shall stand, verse 4, he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. We don't see that today, do we? We don't see that yet. He shall be great to the ends of the earth, and this one shall be peace. Now, Micah, when he writes this prophecy, he's writing almost 1,000 years before the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is one of the great prophecies. The Jewish nation immediately adopted it and knew all about it. The Messiah was going to be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem in the Bible, the Bethlehem means the house of bread, and Bethlehem is associated with David. Bethlehem is where David was born, that greatest of all the Jewish kings. And the Messiah was going to be David's son, and the Messiah was going to be a king in his own right, and a much greater king than David. And where was the Messiah going to be born? He was going to be born in the same city that David was born in. He was going to be born in Bethlehem. And so Micah makes that prediction that the birth of the Messiah will be in Bethlehem. Though you are little among the thousands of Judah. Well, Bethlehem is little. You know, in the gospel according to John chapter 7, when they inquire where is the Messiah going to be born, they were discussing Jesus of Nazareth and trying to see whether he fit the prophecies. And they said, where is the Messiah going to be born? They said, in the town of Bethlehem. Even in our hymns, we still sing about, oh, little town of Bethlehem. Bethlehem is still a town. Bethlehem today has about 30,000 people in it. I don't know how many people are in Belmar, but 30,000 people is a good-sized town, but still a town. Bethlehem here is still small. It's only a few miles away from Jerusalem. Jerusalem, you know, is built on a hill called Mount Zion. And I wonder, I've never been there, but if you were standing at the very top of Mount Zion, where the temple was built, and looked off into the direction, I think you could probably just make out Bethlehem there on the horizon. Or if you were in Bethlehem, looking towards Jerusalem, you could point out Mount Zion and where the temple was built. Bethlehem is just a small place. The Lord delights in that. The Lord delights in bringing great things from small beginnings, because the great things of God don't depend upon the great things of men. God starts with small things in his own right, and then he makes great things out of them. Well, Bethlehem is there. It's just, I wonder, for example, in the millennium, when Jesus Christ does come and reigns over all the earth, and Jerusalem is the capital city of all the earth, and all people will come and say, let's go to Jerusalem and see the king who is reigning there. And if you're a Christian, and if you've never been to the Holy Land, I've never been to the Holy Land, but it's not beyond my imagination that one day the Lord Jesus may take me on a tour of the Holy Land. And, you know, here's Bethlehem, here's Jerusalem. You can draw just a small circle around them. No, in the ministry of the Lord Jesus, he never went out of the nation of Israel. And, you could almost encompass the whole ministry of Christ right there. Here's where he was born, and here's where he was crucified, and here's where he's coming again, and here's where he's going to reign over all the earth. But somehow, in my mind, I think it might be nice if when he brought me to Bethlehem and said, now I will show you what really happened here, that Bethlehem was still a small place. I sort of like that. Bethlehem is a small place, but you, Bethlehem, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me, capital M, to God the Father, the one who is going to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. So Micah tells us right there, he says, the roots of this baby do not begin in Bethlehem. No, there are two words that speak about the Lord's coming into the world. The first word is, and both these words are totally accurate in the Bible. The first word is, he is born into the world. He is a perfect man. He is born into the world. Remember the angel said to Mary, that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So as he comes as Son of Man, as a perfect man, he is born into the world. As he comes as the Son of God, he comes into the world. The Apostle Paul says, writing to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You know, in the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where it says, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offerings thou wouldest not, a body hast thou prepared for me. Lo, I come in the volume of the book. In the volume of the book, it is written of me. I come to do your will, O God. So he comes into the world as the Son of God. As the Son of God, when he comes into the world, he says, I come to do your will. As the Son of Man, when he's born into the world, he doesn't say anything. Just comes as a babe, just like you and I are born into the world. But as the Son of God, Micah says, this one who is going to come, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting, that one who is coming into the world is the one that made the world and keeps the stars in their orbit. And then in verse 4, he, capital H, that's the Lord himself, that's the Lord Jesus himself, shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall abide. Are you a Christian? Then you're going to abide. Heaven and hell are not going to take away your salvation. The earth will melt with a fervent heat, but you shall abide. For now he shall be great. Surely he's great in all of our hearts this morning. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And in this one shall be peace. Now just turn to the book of Isaiah for a moment. We say that Bethlehem, God starts off with Bethlehem. It's very small. And yet God brings forth the greatest one who ever walked upon the earth from Bethlehem. God shows that example to us. In Isaiah, we say the Lord Jesus, Isaiah chapter 11, you say the Lord Jesus is a descendant of David, and so he is born in Bethlehem. And in Isaiah chapter 11 and in verse 1, it says, there shall come forth a rod or a shoot from the stem of Jesse. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Now, as Isaiah is writing about here, the family tree of Jesse. Well, who was Jesse? Well, Jesse is David's father. That's about the only thing that you ever learn about Jesse in the Bible. He's the father of David. So you could say, well, we're talking about the family tree of David, this is a remarkable, wonderful thing. Isaiah wants to bring the whole thing down a peg. And he says, this is the family tree of Jesse. The next one in line would be David. The next one in line would be Solomon and so on. He says, the family tree of David. What about in Isaiah 11, verse 1, the family tree of David? He says, the whole tree has fallen over right to the ground. And it's just the stump. It's just the stump which is there in the forest. And everything else is just rotting upon the ground. And everything else is coming to naught. And we think of that genealogy from father to son, from father to son, from David to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if someone before the coming of Christ looked at that genealogy, he could say, this is never going to happen. I mean, somehow when they're taken into captivity, well, you know who the king of Israel is. But in captivity, who is the king? You have to read Matthew 1 to find out who was the king. And when they come back, who was the king? And who was the king at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ? The king of Israel at the time of the birth of Jesus Christ was Joseph, wasn't he? He was a direct descendant of David. And the Lord Jesus gets the kingly rule from Joseph. And what was Joseph at the time of the birth of Christ? He was a carpenter. You know, somehow the whole tree had gone down and people were no longer looking to that genealogy and people didn't really follow that prophecy of the Lord. And when the Lord is born in a manger in Bethlehem, it's of no account to anybody. You take Joseph, he was a carpenter. Matthew tells us Joseph's father's name was Jacob. That's the only thing you ever read about him. I mean, I know nothing at all about the father of Joseph, who was Jacob. But whoever Jacob was, he was the king of Israel. And who was the king when the Lord Jesus Christ was born? His name was Herod. And Herod is not even a Jew, is he? Appointed by the Romans. Herod is an Edomite. Can you imagine that? Herod is a descendant of Esau. And the Lord Jesus Christ is a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you can just see how mixed up things can get and how prophecies just sort of fade away in the dust. And Isaiah, as he speaks about this, he says, I'm speaking about the stump of Jesse. And you're walking through the woods, you see this stump there. A whole tree has fallen down. You see this stump. Out of the side of that stump, there is a little shoot growing. You know, you've seen that a million times. And you say, well, of all the foolish things, you know, a little shoot out of a stump, you say nothing in all the world will ever come out of that shoot. And Isaiah says, that's the Messiah. That's the Messiah. That little shoot that grows out of that stump, that babe born in a manger in Bethlehem, that's the Messiah. And the next word that you read is, in verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and Father, Son, and Holy Ghost together will raise him up to be great in all the world. So God delights in bringing up small things. And so he picks on a small town. Can't even get into the inn in this small town. Born in a manger behind the inn. And yet the Spirit of the Lord rests upon him. And God starts with that. Now turn to the book of Matthew for a moment. We get a little closer to the Christmas message. In Matthew chapter 2, you know, when the wise men come to Herod and they say, where is he that is born? And Herod doesn't know. Herod has to inquire of the prophets in Israel. And in verse 5, they say to him, he's going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet Micah. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, are not the least among the elders of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people. But then in that same chapter, look down at verse 16, when the wise men go a different way home, Herod had said, when you find him, tell me where he is, I'll come and worship him. I mean, Herod's aim was to kill him. Herod, as the king of the Jews, he did not want any rivals around to someone who was born king of the Jews. Herod wasn't born king of the Jews. And we read in verse 16, Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. You know, the wise men didn't come at the same time as the shepherds. The shepherds came the night the Lord was born. The wise men didn't come until a couple of years later. The wise men didn't come to the manger. They came to the house. They saw the house. The star stopped over the house, and they went in and visited the Lord Jesus Christ and gave him gifts. And so Herod, when the wise men didn't come back, he calculated what could be the approximate age of this one who was born king of the Jews. And he killed all the male babies from 2 years and under. And all of a sudden there, right in the middle of the Christmas story, you find this sorrow and agony and despair and the heart of man. And we speak about peace on earth, goodwill towards men. And right in the middle of the story is the slaughter of those babies. Some person writing about it said they were the first martyrs for the Lord Jesus. Not that they, of course, had faith in the Lord Jesus, but they had the misfortune to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Down through the years, thousands of people will be identified with the Lord Jesus. Millions of people will be martyred for the name of the Lord Jesus. But these are the first. And then Matthew quotes a verse from Rachel. In verse 18 of Matthew chapter 2, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they were no more. Now, who is this Rachel? This Rachel is Jacob's wife, right? Abraham married Sarah, Isaac married Rebecca, and Jacob married Rachel. Jacob had two wives, Rachel and Leah. And Rachel bore him two sons. And Jacob, in a sense, we say Abraham is the father of the Jewish nation, but the Jewish nation bears the name of Jacob, isn't it? It's not the nation of Abraham, it's the nation of Israel, right? Israel was Jacob's name. His name from Jacob was changed to Israel. And Abraham and Sarah, as far as the nation was concerned, bore one son. That was Isaac. And Isaac and Rebekah, as far as the nation was concerned, bore one son. And that was Jacob. But Jacob had 12 sons. And it's from Jacob that you get those 12 tribes of Israel. And two of those sons came from Rachel, and Rachel was Jacob's wife. And so you could say Rachel, in a way, could be looked upon as a mother of Israel. But at any rate, here she is weeping over the slaughter of the Israelites. Now, it's really an interesting thing, because you could say, all right, Rachel was crying. Actually, Rachel was weeping when she died, herself. I could say, where is Rachel buried? Rachel is buried in Bethlehem, isn't she? Bethlehem goes all the way back. Bethlehem goes back way before Jerusalem and way before Jericho, all the way back to the book of Genesis. Just turn with me to the book of Genesis and look with me for a moment at Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16. Genesis chapter 35 and verse 16. Then they, that is Jacob and Rachel, journeyed from Bethel, and when they were but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. And it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, don't fear, you will have this son also. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died. She called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Bethlehem goes all the way back, just as far back as you want to go. Bethlehem is in the land that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and that's where Rachel was buried. The Lord gave that land to Abraham, and he said, walk out and walk it around and see the see the land and see how good it is, and I give this land to you. But Abraham never owned a square foot of it. And when Abraham died, he bought a little plot of land to bury Sarah and himself. And then Isaac and Rebekah were buried there. And then Jacob and Leah were buried there. But Rachel is buried in Bethlehem. Now, how did this come apart, that Rachel died weeping, giving birth, childbirth, and is buried in Bethlehem? Well, if you just go back in your Bible for a moment to Genesis chapter 27, you find for a moment, or you find there that Jacob, who grew up in the land, Jacob is the grandson of Abraham. He's the son of Isaac. Jacob had deceived his brother to try to get the birthright. He had lied to his father to try to get the birthright. And now his brother Esau was angry enough to kill him. And Esau could have broken Jacob like a matchstick. And so his mother, Rebekah, she was the mother for both Esau and Jacob. She comes to Jacob, and in Genesis chapter 27, and in verse 43 or 42, she says, "Surely your brother Esau comforts himself concerning you by intending to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice, arise, flee to my brother Laban in Haran, and stay with him there a few days until your brother's fury turns away." Well, where did Uncle Laban live? He lived in Syria. And what did Rebekah say? Say, "Go to my brother. He lives in Syria. Stay there a few days until Esau cools off." And so Jacob does that. He heads out to Syria. And how long are those few days in Syria? They turn out to be 20 years. 20 years out of the land. 20 years away from the promise of God. God is going to make a great nation out of Jacob, and to give him great blessings. The Messiah is going to come through Jacob. And Jacob is going to spend 20 years in Syria. Notice, for example, when he describes these 20 years, look at Genesis chapter 30, Genesis chapter 31 and verse 38, 20 years in Syria. You know, maybe you're a Christian and you've sort of gotten away from the promises of God. You've slipped out from that land of promise where God wants you, and you've slipped into Syria. By the way, I'm just speaking biblically. I have nothing against Syria today. But Syria in the Bible means you're not in Israel. You're not in the promised land. You're not under the blessings of God. And this is what Jacob says about those 20 years. Genesis 31, verse 38. "These 20 years I have been with you, Laban. Your ewes and your female goats have not miscarried their young, and I have not eaten the rams of your flock. That which was torn by beasts I did not bring to you. I bore the loss of it. You required it from my hand, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. There I was, and that day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night and my sleep departed from my eyes. Thus I have been in your house 20 years. I served you 14 years for your two daughters and 6 years for your flock, and you have changed my wages 10 times. You can just read the frustration all the way through that, can't you? I really shouldn't be in Syria. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 31 and in verse 11, the Lord speaks to him in a dream and says, "Jacob." Jacob says, "Here I am." And God says in verse 13, "I am the God of Bethel." Bethel is in the land. Bethel means the house of God. Actually, Jacob was the one that named that place Bethel. "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me." Remember, the last thing Jacob did before he left that land, he made a vow to God. He said, "If you will keep me safe in Syria, then you will be my God. And the Lord says, 20 years ago, you made a vow to me. Now arise, get out of this land and return to the land of your kindred. Now, this is a Christmas message in a sense. It's a good New Year's Day message too, you know. New Year's is just a week or two away. You sit around and you think about the resolutions you made last year and how many of them you kept. You think about the resolutions you're going to make next year and wonder how many of them you're going to keep. You might think about a vow that you made to God. Maybe times were a little tough in one situation or another, and you make a vow to God, and God is faithful on his part. And somehow, when it all turns out, we forget our vow. And God says to Jacob, you made a vow to me 20 years ago, and I am waiting for you to keep that vow. And so the vow is, I want you back in the land. I'm going to build a nation from you. I'm going to bring a Messiah through you. I want you back in the land. Well, Jacob does head back to that land. And in Genesis chapter 35, in verse 1, you know, he starts back for the land, but he never quite gets there. And he buys this house, and he buys that land, and I'll settle down here. And he never gets back to Bethel. You know, it sort of hits a Christian's heart like a ton of bricks. You say, and that's me too, you know. I never get back to Bethel. Not to that place where I made that vow, where I took Jesus Christ as my Savior. Genesis 35, verse 1. Then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. It almost reminds you of your father speaking to you, doesn't it? How many times do I have to tell you, Jacob, get back to Bethel. That's where you're supposed to be. Get back there. 2005, or the year 2005 comes. It'd be a good resolution. I'm going to go back to Bethel. Just like that prodigal son who's feeding the pigs in the pig pen. It says, in my father's house, there is bread and enough to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'm going to go up and go back to my father. That's a great thing for a Christian to say on New Year's Day. Well, then in verse 2, Jacob says to his household and all that are with him, put away the foreign gods that are among you. You say, what? I'm foreign gods. Well, Rachel was Syrian, wasn't she? She was born in Syria, and they just carry their gods right along. I'm on my way to the promised land, but I still have these gods. Jacob says, no, we're not going to meet God with foreign gods. Put away them. And so finally, they get to Bethel. And when they get to Bethel, God rehearses all the promises to Jacob, just as they were at the beginning. God doesn't reprove Jacob in any way. And Jacob, now at Bethel, is looking for a place to settle, and headed towards Bethlehem. And as he approaches Bethlehem, Rachel, who is carrying Jacob's last son, whose name is Benjamin, she gives birth to him and dies. And she weeps as she dies. Look at verse 18. And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. Benoni means son of my sorrow. Well, Jacob really couldn't have that name. I mean, every time he called his son, he'd be reminded of the death of his wife. And so Jacob changes the name to a much more noble name, to Benjamin, which means the son of my right hand. So Rachel died and was buried in Bethlehem. Now, I'm sure Jacob died too. It said Jacob greatly sorrowed at the death of Rachel. He loved her. And you could just imagine the words on Jacob's lips as Rachel dies. Rachel, don't die now. We just got back. Rachel, you know what? We should have lived our life at Bethel. That's where we should have been. We should have lived our life in the land. We should have lived our life under the promises of God and not not apart from the things of God. Rachel died and was buried on the way to Bethlehem. Well, she dies in tears, and Matthew picks up that verse, Rachel still weeping at the death of the nation of Israel. Turn with me, please, to the book of Jeremiah. When Matthew quotes that verse, he quotes it from Jeremiah chapter 31. The book of Jeremiah, it's right after Isaiah. And it's in Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children, because they aren't no more. We can actually enter into that a bit, you know. I mean, even though Rachel gets to Bethel, even though she hears these wonderful promises of God, yet despite the promises, despite the goodness of God, death comes in and ruins everything. And the Christian sometimes gets that in his own heart too. Death is just going to ruin everything. And circumstances in my life are just going to ruin everything. And no matter how hard I try to line things up the right way, that sin or circumstances or despair or frustration are just going to knock it all down. Sometimes in your heart you feel like weeping, like Rachel. I'm sure that if Rachel was in the world today and picked up the newspaper, she'd start to cry all over again, crying about the nation of Israel, crying about wars or deaths or difficulties in a world that is created by God. But Jeremiah, after he quotes that verse, Jeremiah goes on, and this is what he says in verse 16. Notice this, Jeremiah chapter 16, chapter 31, verse 16, Jeremiah 31, 16. Thus saith the Lord, refrain your voice from weeping. See, that's sort of the Christmas message now. Refrain your voice. Yeah, there's a lot to sorrow about, but God is going to fix all that. There's a lot to despair about, but Jesus Christ has come into the world to fix that. Refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Your work shall be rewarded, says the Lord. They shall come back from the land of the enemy. Jeremiah was in sorrow because the whole nation of Israel was going to go into captivity. But Jeremiah says God will bring them back. Look at verse 17. There is hope in your future. That's a great verse for a Christian at Christmas time. Yes, I believe in Jesus Christ. There is hope in my future. Well, what sort of hope is there? Look at verse 31 of Jeremiah 31. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You know, when he mentions those two, he's not just repeating himself, Israel and Judah. Judah was the two southern tribes. Israel was the 10 northern tribes. Long ago, taken into captivity by the Assyrians, Israel is now referred to as the 10 lost tribes of Israel. Who in all the world is going to redeem the 10 lost tribes of Israel? God is. God is. My new covenant covers those two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, that remained in the land. And my new covenant covers those 10 tribes as well. And I will make it with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them. That was the law. The first covenant God gave was the law. The law required my obedience. I could never be blessed by the law because I could not keep the law. It was beautiful and perfect, but I couldn't keep it. Now God is going to make a second covenant, a covenant which doesn't depend upon my obedience. A covenant which depends upon what God is going to do for you. This morning at Breaking of Bread, a brother quoted that verse, the Lord Jesus, on the night before he died. Remember, at that Passover table, he stood up, he lifted up the cup, he said, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood, which is shed for many for the remission of sin. Drink ye all of it." He doesn't mean drain the cup. He means all of you, drink of it. The cup is for all. A new covenant in my blood. The old covenant of the law is redeemed or enforced by the blood of a lamb. The new covenant is enforced by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And although God doesn't say here that I'm going to send a Redeemer, and he doesn't say that I'm going to, that the Redeemer is going to be my son, and he doesn't say the Redeemer is going to die upon the cross, he does say, I'm going to fix all this. I'm going to deal with this sorrow and this pain and this difficulty. I'm going to bring a new covenant. Notice, for example, on this new covenant, in verse 33, from the middle of the verse, I will put my law on their minds and write it on their hearts. And then you have this verse connected with the new covenant. I will be their God and they will be my people. See, that's the verse that traces the new covenant all through the Bible. You find that verse about 20 times, even going through the New Testament. What does the new covenant mean to me? The new covenant means that God will be my God, and I will be his people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they all shall know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Not only forgive it, but the Lord says, I won't even remember it. Sometimes we sing that hymn, Face to Face with Jesus, you know. Maybe you offend somebody and he forgives you. But you look at his face, you know that he still remembers. He's never going to forget it. When you see the Lord Jesus in heaven, you look at his face, the strains of sin will not be there. Your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Just in closing, turn to the book of Revelation, to the next to last chapter in the Bible, where we speak about when the Lord Jesus comes again and redeems us and redeems our bodies and sets the world straight. Revelation chapter 21, where the Lord wraps up all things. And John writes by the Spirit of God, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. We actually quoted that thought in the Breaking of Bread this morning. Yes, the tabernacle, God dwells in the midst of his people. And he will dwell with them. And then you get this little phrase, they shall be his people. And God himself will be with them and will be their God. I will be your God. And then the next verse just brings it to a great conclusion. All those things connected with Rachel. Verse 4, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. That'll be nice. And there'll be no more death. No, you really ought to underline that. Because without Jesus Christ, that part sounds absolutely impossible. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more tears. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more sorrow. There'll be no more crying. There'll be no more pain. For the former things have passed away. And he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. Christmas time tells us that the Lord came to redeem me, to redeem my soul, to forgive my sins. And then it gives me the hope that the Lord is coming again to fulfill the rest of that redemption, to redeem my body, to lift the curse from the earth, and to abolish death and sorrow and tears and pain forever. And in that eternal state, Rachel does not cry anymore. Can we just look to the Lord, our precious Heavenly Father? We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus. We thank you for that wonderful promise that we have in him. We thank you that he came to die for our sin. We know that he who came and began that work will come again and complete that work. Not only will all things be brought to that state of perfection which God had in mind from the beginning, but that there will be no more sorrow or pain, and that all will be rejoicing in joy before the Lord. We thank thee for this hope. And a Christian can well say within him that his tears should be dried, and that Jesus Christ has brought hope to his future. In his name we give thee our thanks. Amen.